Okay, good morning, everyone. Really good to see you all. My name's James. I'm one of the members here on the barge. Let me extend my welcome to you. We're going to read from Jonah 3. Again, you can follow along in the sheet. If it's your first time, you can see where we're going. So I'm going to read from Jonah 3, and then I'm going to give us a talk on that passage. So you can find Jonah 3 on page 936 in these blue Bibles, if you've got them. Jonah chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter, starting at verse 1, and go to verse 10. Then I'll pray, and then I'll dive in. Once I start, do follow along. You've got notes on the inside of your sheets if you want to see roughly where I'm going. Grab a pen if you like. Let's start with Jonah 3. The title is Jonah Goes to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he'd said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that salvation belongs to you. You are the God who rescues and saves. You are the God that changes lives. And I pray that we, as we go through this passage now, I pray that you would come and speak to us by your Spirit through this word, that you would change our lives and impact us. And I pray that we would just see you are a God who saves, a God who is compassionate, that salvation belongs to you, and that we would be changed by that amazing truth of who you are. So come and speak to us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Many years ago, when I took my driving test, I passed second time. I'm in that category of people, so I'm not that good. My wife will testify to that, at driving. But it was tricky, and I think here's the reason why I've never been that good at driving. In that during my test, when I started the test, I was driving along, and about 5 minutes into the test, the guy that was sitting next to me, the instructor, he slammed on the brakes. He intervened. I was going along, and someone was crossing a zebra crossing in front of me, and I just didn't see it, stupidly. And so the guy slammed on the brakes, and I thought, oh, that's it. Once they intervene, you've got no chance. You're not going to pass your test. And so I went through the rest of the test thinking this is just going to be another lesson. So I did my three-point turn, checked all my mirrors, did all my signals, merged onto the motorway, did all this stuff, and I smashed it because I just thought, oh, I've failed this. And I got to the end of the test, and he said, "You've passed." I was like, "What? What? But you intervened." And he was like, "I gave you a second chance. It's all good." That's probably a bit dangerous. I don't know if he's still got his job. I mean, it's crazy. It's bonkers. But the beautiful thing is this second chance. Second chances are so good, aren't they? And we see that here. Jonah gets a second chance. I mean, he needs it. He is messed up. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you would have seen Jonah has been running. He has been doing all the wrong stuff, saying all the wrong stuff. And God rescues him out of this whale. And he says, "Here we go. I'm going to dust you off. Start again. Second chance. Go. Let's see how Jonah gets on." It's a fresh slate here. And I think the Jonah, when he wrote this, I think he wants us to see. There's such a clear comparison in chapter 1, the first few verses, and chapter 3, the first few verses. You see, in chapter 1, verse 1, God's word comes to Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 1, God's word comes to Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 2, the message to be conveyed is explained. Chapter 3, verse 2, there is a message to be conveyed. Chapter 1, verse 3, you see the response of Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 3, you see the response of Jonah. So you're meant to hold these up and say, yeah, here we go. Second chance. Let's go. Let's see how Jonah gets on. Now, this time, Jonah's response is different. He doesn't run. Why? Well, I think it's because God is compassionate, yeah? And I want us to know this, that God's compassion is life-changing. God's compassion is life-changing. We see that in Jonah. We see that in Nineveh. And hopefully we walk away and we can see that. God's compassion is life-changing. So we saw, again, Jonah, he's experienced some of that compassion. He gets through the belly of the fish. He survives. And now we see the effects of this compassion and this grace. Instead of Jonah running, he preaches. And I think it's amazing here that the compassion, first and foremost, is how Jonah survives. He goes into Nineveh, this evil, dark city, and he seems to get away with it. You see God's compassion through Jonah's protection. Maybe as you've, if you're in London or you've just moved to London or you've lived here a number of years, you might have noticed on those winter commutes home that you end up walking past gangs or a group of like young lads, balaclavas, they're all on their bikes, looking a bit shifty. And what do? Normally you walk around them or you cross the road, don't you? Or you don't stare at them too long. You don't go up to them and start chatting with them. You kind of leave them to it. Maybe you're just a bit worried of what's going to happen. You don't walk into the heart of the crowd, do you? So like, what are you selling? What are you up to? You don't say that. Now Jonah, he walks right into the heart of this evil Assyrian gang, doesn't he? And he seems to get away with it. And this is not just your average kind of East London gang. This is an evil, cruel, violent city. And we can tell it's violent when we look at other prophecies in Scripture. In the book of Nahum, the prophet, in chapter 3, he says, "Woe to the city of blood." He's talking of Nineveh. "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses." It's really brutal, this city. This isn't just an average gang. This is evil. You see it here in verse 8 in Jonah 3. What do they need to turn from? "Let us turn away from our evil ways and violence." We also have insights from history. You know, the Assyrians, they're the ones to invent the crucifixion. What a brutal way to die. They're the guys that came up with it. They're like, this is a good idea. What a great way to kill people. Let's invent the crucifixion. It's brutal. And the Romans later, they loved it and they adopted it. Or you can go to the British Museum. You can look at the bronze bands on the gates of Shalmaneser III. And I've seen it face to face. And you can see these descriptions. So kings, when they'd win wars, they'd record what they'd done in picture form. And you can see these horrible, like, descriptions of people being tortured and killed. Some information I've got off the British Museum website said that Assyrians were known for impaling others on posts, crucifixion, skinning them alive, and then lining the walls of the city with these skins, burning and beheading people if they were fortunate. Those who were alive would have their noses, ears, eyes, other extremities removed, and they'd get the captives to clean up the corpses and the blood and the mess and grind up the bones of their loved ones. This is dark. One thing that stuck with me, said after capturing enemy captains, they would dismember them, leaving only one arm so they could shake their hands as they watched them die. This is peak. This is so dark. It's brutal. So Jonah is rightfully afraid, isn't he? We're probably giving him a bit of stick saying, you know, it's just because he loves Israel more than God. I think he's terrified. And yet we see God's compassion to a rebellious Jonah who is protected and preserved in this city. And he even gets to preach against it. And he comes away unscathed. Yet again, imagine you walk up to that gang. You're on your commute home. You walk up to that gang. It's dark. They're by the alleyway on the corner with their bikes and their bellies. And you say to him, in 40 more minutes, the police are going to arrive. Stop dealing drugs. Stop doing this. Stop smoking that. 40 more minutes, you're in big trouble, boys. What's going to happen? It's not going to go well, is it? Jonah does that. He gets away with it. Jonah bravely obeys God's message. He preaches. He seems to do the bare minimum, but he preaches, and God is compassionate in protecting him. But let's look at the sermon that he preaches, verse 4. Now, why does he say this? Why is it so little? Why is it only a few words? "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Is it because he's shy or scared? Could be that. I think it's probably a bit deeper. We've been doing a bit of a character study of Jonah in the past few weeks. We see in chapter 1 he tries running from God, and when he's found out, he tries getting the blood on the sailors' hands. He has this kind of thing against non-Israelites. He doesn't like non-Israelites. Maybe these old habits of Jonah, they're dying hard. I think Jonah still has an issue with the Ninevites. I think that's why he hasn't preached as much as he could have. And we're going to unpack that more as we get to our final chapter in Jonah 4 next week. But with such a short sermon, I'm not sure if Jonah's heart here is for Nineveh to repent and to turn and to trust in God. I think he just doesn't really care. He's like, here you go, tick my box, do my little bit. There's no information on how to avoid judgment, is there? There's no information on why Nineveh is about to be overthrown, or who Jonah is, or where he's come from, or what God he represents. He just does the bare minimum. Nineveh is a tick box, done. Perhaps he wants God to stop using him. Just as, you know, God, look at me. Oh, look how rubbish I am at being a prophet. I used to do this as a child. My brothers and my mum, she would always be asking me to make cups of tea, and I got sick of it. And so I would deliberately pierce the tea bag with a spoon. So you'd have all these bits floating in it. You know, I would just use stale milk, or I would just add lots of water, and I'd just mess it up deliberately, and it worked. Eventually, they stopped asking me to make cups of tea. maybe that's what Jonah's trying to do here. He's just trying to jeopardize his prophethood. Like, now, look at this rubbish sermon. Look at this terrible message that I've conveyed. You can stop using me now, God. It's not going well. Either way, God is compassionate. He seems to use this. And it's amazing, his sermon. He literally says this in the Hebrew. It's Ud Arabayim Yom, we Nineveh Napaketh. Five words. Five words in the Hebrew. And why have I said that? Well, it's partly to show how short it is. Five words. But also that it's in Hebrew. You probably didn't understand what I just said. Did the Assyrians understand? Did they speak Hebrew? I don't think so. Jonah is this rubbish missionary. He doesn't bother with the language. He doesn't bother with this lengthy message. He just proclaims this Hebrew five-word phrase and leaves them to it. He doesn't seem to stick around. There's no sign of that. You see in chapter 4, verse 5, how he's outside of the city. He doesn't hover around and disciple them and train them up or anything like that. I think it's fascinating as well that it's a city where you can travel for 3 days into it. How far does he go? Well, he goes 1 day in. He's like, that'll do. That's near enough. I don't have to go to the middle of it. 1 day will do. See the satire again in Jonah. It's kind of sad, but it's funny how rubbish he is. But he doesn't seem to care about these people. And yet we see in God's compassion that God uses this, doesn't he? He uses this message. Jonah looks great at the end of it. Now, of course, compassion in general, it's only tested when it's not reciprocal. It's easy to be compassionate and loving and gentle and kind to people that are nice and gentle and kind to you, isn't it? But when they betray you, it's not easy. Just try it one day. If you hold the door open for someone and they walk through it and they don't say thank you, it's a good test, isn't it? How do you feel at that point? Normally I start fuming and it reveals my heart. But God is truly compassionate with Jonah. He preserves him and he protects him and he uses him. Now, I really hope that we see this part of God's character and we apply it to ourselves, that God's compassion and forgiveness is so much bigger than we can imagine. I've dabbled in the Hebrew already, so indulge me again. But the word for compassion is racham, racham. And it's the same root word as rachem, which means womb. So compassion and womb, they're very similar kind of meanings and thought in the Hebrew language. God's compassion, you've got to think of it as this deep emotional nurturing. Where God is kind of bound to his people as a mother is bound to the child in her womb. And that same motherly compassion is available for you and me, for us today. Don't be one of those Christians who's constantly thinking, God has just given up on me. I've gone too far, I'm too far gone. This is it, this was the last straw this week. I don't know what sort of week or month or year you've had. But God's compassion is greater than whatever that was. If anything, your sin just goes to show how compassionate God is. Like a diamond. You go into a jewelry store and you see a diamond. It's not placed on a gold cloth. It's placed on a black cloth to make it sparkle and shine even more. So too is our sin. Romans 5, Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. God carries Jonah, and he can carry us with our rebellion and our failings as well. There's this well-known Christian poem. I don't know why it's called a poem. It doesn't rhyme, but When I became a Christian 12 years ago, I was given this in a frame. It's a Christian poem called Footprints in the Sand. You might have heard of it. And I think it's a picture of how God is with Jonah, how God's compassion carries him, even when he's rebellious. But it's a good picture of us. Let me read it out. The poem, it goes like this. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand and noticed that many times along the path of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I also noticed this happened at the very lowest times of my life. I questioned the Lord about it, saying, Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. The Lord replies, my dear child, during your times of trial, when you only see one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. I'm trying not to get emotional. It was then that I carried you. And I hope you can look back at your life and you can see how God has carried you and how he will continue to do that for those he loves. That's what's happened with Jonah here. You know, and I think God has changed Jonah's life. This is like Jonah's diary. The assumption is that Jonah wrote this and he writes it to show how God has worked in his life. I think if Jonah hadn't finally repented, if he hadn't finally trusted in God, then he wouldn't write this book and make such a fool of himself. And if God's compassion can carry someone as rebellious as Jonah, who constantly jeopardizes God's plan, who constantly does the wrong thing, then know that he can carry us. He can carry you and me. Yeah? But his compassion, it's not just for a small group of people like Jonah thought, like this little nation of Israel. It's bigger. It's way bigger than that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He decides whether Nineveh is saved or not. And that's what we see in chapter 3, in the rest of this response of Nineveh. So again, notice the parallel between chapter 1 and chapter 3. Again, chapter 1, verse 5, we see the response of these pagans on a boat. In chapter 3, verse 5, we see the response of the pagans. Chapter 1, verse 6, you see the response of the pagan leader. Chapter 3, verse 6, the response of the pagan leader. So you see God's compassion on these non-Israelite pagan boat crew in chapter 1. You see it even more here in chapter 3. It's not just a captain that changes his ways, but a king. It's not just sailors, but a whole city with animals included. Did you see that in verse 7 and 8? It says, the king issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. But by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way. Sackcloth, this is hilarious. Sackcloth is made of animal skins, normally goat hair. And now put this in your head. You've got these animals, these goats, that are then covered in goat hair. back then, you wear animal skins. There's a way we wear like black at funerals. It's a sign of mourning. But it's just this bonkers image of animals covered in animal skins to show that they are repenting and turning their ways. Now, why is this here? I think it's here to contrast Jonah. There's this role reversal. Like in chapter 1, you have the role reversal of the pagans explaining God's actions to this sleeping prophet. And now here we have this evil city who is repenting and responding to God, along with all the animals, when it should be this crooked prophet who is responding rightly to God. There's this huge turnaround here. Huge turnaround. The word for turning away, turning around, changing your ways, it's used 6 times in verse 8 to 10 alone. Maybe you can spot it at the end, starting at verse 8 in chapter 3. It says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And did you spot what is presented here? Maybe this is a bit tricky for us. And remember, you can ask questions at the end of the talk on Slido or come and grab me. And I wonder, this might be one of your questions, is what is going on here in verse 10? What is God doing? Turning, repenting, relenting. Does God change his mind? Does he have mood swings? Well, no. The Bible teaches us elsewhere quite clearly. Malachi 3 verse 6 is quite a clear one. It says, I, the Lord, do not change. Good theology here is that God is immutable. He doesn't mutate. He doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't have mood swings. He's not on the edge of his seat. He's not influenced by people. He doesn't have passions or reactions. Well, what's happened here? Well, the Ninevites have repented of their sin. And so in some ways, they cease to be a people deserving of God's wrath. And so it's not that God has changed, but God is consistently forgiving of those who repent. Nothing has changed in God. It's that the Ninevites have changed. Okay, so we've dealt with that. So God, he doesn't change his mind, but why is it written here? Well, it's written here, I think, to show us, again, the contrast between everyone else and Jonah. If animals can change their mind and repent and put on sackcloth, if the people of this evil city can repent and change, if the king can change, if even God himself can change, Jonah, why can't you? See that? Everyone can change. Jonah, what's going on? Why can't you? So God's compassionate character, it massively impacts these Ninevites. God could have just wiped them out, surely. But he's compassionate enough to send a prophet so that they would respond rightly. And they did. See, God is compassionate. He's the God of a billion second chances. God's character impacted Nineveh, and it needed to impact Jonah. And I hope it's the same for us. That God, when we look at God's character, who he is, it should do something with our lives. It should change us and affect us and impact us. Firstly, for those who are here, maybe it's your first time, you're very welcome, but when you look at God's character, we sort of see God is compassionate, but he's also just. He's a judge. So for those who wouldn't call themselves Christians, the Bible tells us that God, one day, he will make everything right one day. He will fix the world. He will wipe out all sin, all evil, all bad stuff. And so are we ready for that day? Are we ready for that day? There is a day coming, just as Jonah warns here, you know, 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. So too is it with this world. One day it will be overthrown. There is a judge coming. We've got to turn from our sin, trust in Jesus. God is compassionate and he welcomes all those who come to him. They can escape this coming judgment, just as the Ninevites do. But Jonah's warning here, it's applicable to us. If I said in 40 days, Christ will return. In 40 minutes, Jesus is coming back. In 40 seconds, it's all going to end. That's it. You're going to stand before your maker. That should impact us. That should hit us. Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. And if you're sitting here and you're not ready, you've got to get right with God. Yeah? Take hold of his compassion. You can do that. Not through what you do, but what he has done for you through Jesus Christ. It's not about you being good. It's about how good he is. And you take hold of that through faith and repentance. So come and speak with me or Callum or whoever brought you here if you want to unpack that a little bit more. But we've all got to be ready. So let God's character impact you. He's compassionate, but he's also a judge, a just judge. Secondly, for those of us who would say we are ready for judgment day because we have trusted in Jesus, we believe we can stand before our maker, not because we're good, but because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. I hope that we are impacted by God's character now and today. Not merely in an emotional, like a fuzzy, you know, feeling in our hearts, but in how we live. God's character should drive how we live. That's what we see in the New Testament. All these commands to live in a certain way, they're driven from who God is. And check it out, 1 John 4:19. It says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. 1 John 3:16, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. What do? We lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. See, God's character, it drives how we live as Christians. So are we reflecting that? Do you reflect God's character? When people look at you, do they see something of that? If you don't, then that's an issue. Why would anyone follow us? It's a bad witness if we talk about this God who is great and loving and kind, and if we don't do that. This famous atheist German philosopher, Nietzsche, he condemned the Christians that he saw. He weren't living out their faith. He famously said, I will believe in your Redeemer when you start showing me that you're redeemed, when you start living it out. And that challenge echoes down to us. People aren't going to trust in this God who is compassionate and merciful if we're not compassionate and merciful. A positive example of that, Erica Kirk, the wife of the late Charlie Kirk. He was martyred for his faith the other week. His wife was a Christian. She knew the same compassionate God that we are speaking of here. And so she said this at the funeral of her husband, who was brutally murdered. She could say this. She said, the answer to hatred is not hatred. Charlie just wanted to change the lives of young men. Just like the one who took his life. That man, that young man, I forgive him, she says. I forgive him. She can do that because she knows the God who has forgiven her, the God of all compassion, and so she could show compassion. Now, it's all challenging stuff, but the passage steps up the challenge a bit more. I'm going to put the dial up to number 11 now, when we see why does God relent from destroying Nineveh here? Remember in chapter 1, you have these pagan sailors, and they seem to... They call on the personal covenantal name of God, Yahweh, in the Hebrew. And they make these vows and these sacrifices you see at the end of chapter 1. But do we see that here in chapter 3? Closest we have is verse 5. It says, the people of Nineveh, they believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth. They call out to God, yes, but that could just be a generic name of some higher power for them. They don't seem to have this relationship with God yet. But it seems God, he still relents from destroying them, not necessarily because they're committed to worship of him, but because Nineveh stops its evil, violent ways. See, God cares not just about what we believe, but how we live. Maybe this is basic stuff, but maybe some of us have compartmentalized God. We've put him into our lives and him into little boxes. So God is there when we pray or when we come to church or when we, you know, we read our Bibles. But when we're just working, when we're sleeping, when we're eating, he's not really there. This passage should tell us God cares about all of our lives. He cares about how we serve in the community, how we see that wrongs in our society are made right, how we fight against violence and injustice, that we care for all creation. This is challenging. Maybe I'm preaching to myself here, but I find that I'll talk to strangers and I'll try and help strangers out as long as I've got a church invite in my pocket. Or I'll speak to someone who's, you know, homeless and they want food. I'll give them food and then I'll give them like a Bible as well. It's like, you know, I've got to get that spiritual aspect in there because that's all that matters. It's not. It's okay just to give someone food. God cares about his creation, about his world. I'm just so challenged by how God deals with Nineveh. He gives them this second chance without expecting a perfect response from them. This challenge is picked up in the New Testament. Again, Jesus' words in places like Luke 6:35, where he says, you should give without expecting anything in return. We give, we love, we serve and help others without expecting money or recognition or conversion. It's challenging, isn't it? We're called to be compassionate and loving, whatever people's beliefs and backgrounds are. We had this read earlier in Luke 17. With Jesus, he heals 10 lepers. How many come back? Just one. Jesus knows 9 are just going to ignore him. But he still does it. Because God is compassionate. He is loving. He loves the unlovable. He gives without expecting in return. And that's the challenge to us. So have concern for others. Not just spiritual, but physical needs. Seeing an end to pain and violence and suffering. Doing all we can to do that and care for this world is a good, godly thing. But we've got to get a balance. That's not all we do. That's not all we do as Christians. Remember, Jesus, he didn't just heal people and then walk away. He would talk about the kingdom. He would talk about salvation and grace wherever he went. See, the most loving thing we can do for anyone isn't just supporting them, giving them food and shelter, but sharing the words of eternal life with them. And that job of proclaiming, it isn't just for these unique prophets, you know, like Jonah, and just for a unique people like Israel. It's for all of us. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. All of you should go out and make disciples. All of us should be engaging in this work, regardless of our time, regardless of our temperament, and regardless of our training. That's something that's needed here in this great city. Like Nineveh, a great city. London is a great city. You know, only 1 out of 2 people in London have a Christian friend. That means 50% of the people in this city are never going to get a church invite. They're never going to hear about the gospel again. That's it. 4.5 million people lost. Will you have compassion on them? Will you speak up for Christ? Or have we forgotten the compassion that God showed us? Are we just going to do what Jonah does, where he picks and chooses who he speaks to, the people that are like him? Or are we going to cross cultures and boundaries and classes and countries to share the gospel? I love that you don't need to cross the ocean. You can just cross the street in London as all the world comes to us. But 4.5 million people in this great city, they need someone to go to them. And if you're thinking, I don't know what to say. What do I say to these people? How do I talk to someone at the bus stop or elsewhere on my way home from work or at the lunch break or at my school? What do I say? Well, whatever you say, it can't be much worse than what Jonah says. And look at how God used that. 5 simple words. He's not really given much information. He's a terrible prophet. I'm sure that most of us could do better than that. And God can use that. God can use that. How much more can he use you and me? Yeah? And what good news we have to share. That God is so compassionate that he willingly sent Jesus to live that perfect life for people like you and me who are unloving, unmerciful, unkind. Jesus had mercy on the unmerciful in the place of people like us who just walk past the homeless and neglect the needy. Even in our own church, we do this. Jesus did that for us, not just as our example, but as our substitute. And then Jesus, he dies, doesn't he? He died for the times that we mess up. He really died. That's what the elements are for, the bread and the wine. As real as they are, as you're drinking and eating that, so real was Christ's death for you. Jesus really died for you. Jonah, he risked death. He marches into this city. It seems like he's going to die, but he survives. Jesus, he wasn't just risking death. He was promised death. And he did that for people like you and me because he's compassionate. That's how compassionate God is. So, it's a compassion that we're going to see Jonah, he keeps wrestling with as we get to our final chapter next week. But it's a compassion that Nineveh discovered. And I just pray that we discover it too, and it starts to change and form our lives so that we are compassionate on other people as Christ was compassionate with us. And just be reassured, wherever you're at today, that God will always give you a second chance. Amen? Amen. Well, let's take a moment of just quiet, just to reflect on what you've heard, and then someone is going to come and lead us in prayers.